skips mentioning that when we are over our break, we'll pick up where we leave off this evening. It reminds me of the monumental occasion in which the reformer John Calvin was thrown out of Geneva. He was a highly unpopular figure after his first sojourn in Geneva. The Genevans, some of them at least, called their dogs after him, and they did that for a very deliberate reason. And when eventually he was invited back to Geneva, he said he would rather die 1,000 times than go back to Geneva. But his mode of biblical preaching was simply to preach consecutively through books. And when eventually they did invite him back, and he was prepared to die those 1,000 deaths and got into the pulpit of St. Peter's Church in Geneva, he just picked up at the verse he had left off at when they had thrown him out, and made no comment whatsoever on his absence. Which is a great way to say everything without actually saying anything, it seems to me. Who said Calvin didn't have a sense of humour? Well, we're reading again this evening in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to take this rather long section, very rich section, from verse 1 to the end of verse 16. I, therefore, says Paul, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, and he's citing the 68th Psalm, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And then Paul's little explanation. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he, the ascended Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow, so that it builds itself up in love. The little word, therefore, with which we are introduced to Ephesians chapter 4, is one of Paul's signals. It's a word that he uses with some frequency, and it's one of Paul's signals that a change of gear is about to take place. And that is very evident in the letter to the Ephesians, as in different ways during our studies we've noticed. One of the things that we have tried to learn in our study thus far is to speak the language of the gospel to understand the language of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And the language of the gospel, the grammar of the gospel, has got at least one thing in common with the grammar of the Latin language. Sorry to drag up something that you thought you'd left behind in high school. You remember when you learned Latin, the teacher dinned into your head that it worked in a different way from English. And the verb, the doing word, the verb, customarily came at the end. And that's how the gospel works. The doing word, the imperatives, as we often call them, that rest upon the indicatives of God's grace to us in Jesus Christ, always come, as it were, grammatically at the end. Once we've had God's verbs, once we've had God's statements about what God does, about what Christ has done, about what the Holy Spirit will do, then we are in the position, energized by that grace, grounded in that gospel, to put into practice the doing words of the gospel. And in a way that is really unparalleled in Paul's letters, he has been holding back on our doing words until this point. Up until this point, the only doing word that he's given to us is to remember what we once were and how differently God has made us over again in Jesus Christ. But now the doing words are going to come to us thick and fast, one after another. And it all underscores for us the necessity of having the foundations in place. If the foundations of God's grace are not in place in my life, if my eyes are not opened to the riches of the gospel, as these imperatives come to me, I'm eventually going to be overwhelmed and say, "Stop, Paul, I can't take it in, and I simply can't do it." And so he indicates to us here with this little hinge word that he often uses, "I, therefore, in the light of all that we have been speaking about in these opening three chapters, I therefore urge you to walk in a manner that is worthy of the gospel." When we were much younger Christians, we were taught that whenever we see the word "therefore" in Paul's letters, we should stop and ask the question, "Wherefore the therefore?" And the "wherefore" of the "therefore" is that the apostle has been showing to us the riches of God's love for us, the wonder of God's transforming grace in us. And now he's saying, in the light of what God has done for you, think of the language of chapter 2, in the light of this one new man that God has created in Jesus Christ, in the light of the beginning of the new creation, the new order, the new world over which the Lord Jesus Christ is the head, because you've been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, called out of your death in transgressions and sins into the life of the resurrection power of Jesus Christ, now he's going to say, live that way in the world. Set that on display in your life, in the world, so that the reality of the power of the gospel may be manifested in the people of the gospel, in Christian people, in gospel people. And it's particularly poignant that when he introduces this section of the letter, he doesn't speak to them now as he did at the beginning of chapter 1, as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, speaking with all the authority of Jesus Christ. But he appeals to them as one who has loved them, as one who has been prepared to suffer for the Lord Jesus Christ, as a prisoner of Jesus Christ, as one who himself in all his weakness, all his fragility, all the anxieties and fears that a man whose freedom had been taken from him might experience, all his questions about whether this is going to be the end of his life or not, as a man in that situation who has prized Jesus Christ far more than he prizes his own liberty. Now he says, I am appealing to you, not simply with the authority of an apostle, but as someone who has found the grace of Jesus Christ adequate and sufficient for me in my time of trial and deepest need. And it's fascinating to know where he begins as he speaks about the way in which they'd been called from being the walking dead into being working models of God's grace. As they've been called out of hopelessness, they were without God and without hope in the world, chapter 2. As they've been called, chapter 1, into the glorious hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The place where he begins to encourage them to work out gospel grace is, as it were, within the safety of the walls of the fellowship of God's people. And his ultimate concern here, as we hinted at before in Ephesians, his ultimate concern here is this: that the majesty and glory, the lordship of Jesus Christ, in which he has overcome the dark powers, in which he has raised us up from our spiritual death, in which he has broken down the alienations among us and reconciled us to one another and reconciling us to himself. The place where that is in the here and now most of all going to be put on display for Paul is among the fellowship of God's people. And so, in a sense, our study this evening begins where our sermon last Lord's Day morning ended. This is the church. And Paul has already indicated to us that it's in the church in Christ that the wisdom of God is going to be put on display so that God can say to all comers, look what I have done. See my wisdom. See my transforming power. You want to see what grace does? Then let me take you to the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus. And you'll see grace there. You think that it's just because it's the First Presbyterian Church of Ephesus? Let me take you to the 19th Presbyterian Church in Ephesus. And I'll show you what I can do. And as we have so often observed, I hope, in our own Christian experience, when people who have demeaned the Christian church, when people who have no time for God, no time for these hypocrites, come into the presence of a living church, they are so frequently bowled over. They say, I didn't know it was like this. Where did this come from? Where has this been hiding? And it is because for Paul, the church that Jesus Christ is building is the great evangelistic agency to the world and in the world, that he is so deeply concerned that the gospel of grace should be put on display, first of all, in the fellowship of the church. If we can't put the gospel on display in the fellowship of the church, then we can never cope with what he's going on to say about how we put the gospel on display in the world. If it doesn't work here, then it's not real enough to work out there. And it is to this that he speaks to the Ephesians and begins to spell out to the Ephesians what it means for them in the first century in Ephesus and around that area, and what it means for us here today and around our area to do church, as we say these days, in such a manner that the grace of Jesus Christ cannot be kept invisible among us. And there are four things that I want us to try and pick out of this amazing tapestry of teaching about the church. It's particularly interesting, I think, to remember that this was one of the churches where Paul had spent a considerable amount of time. So this wasn't a situation in which he was throwing letters, as it were, over the wall to them as a lofty apostle. This wasn't the televangelist who might live any way he pleased, telling people how to live. This was a man who had been with them, Acts 19 and 20 indicates to us, for a period of almost 3 years. He had been their minister during these 3 years. He had been in their homes. They had been with him while he was making tents. They knew him intimately. And so as he speaks to them about things that he has already taught them, things that they have already seen, things that he wants them more fully to understand. And the first basic of doing church for Paul is what he mentions here in verses 1 to 5. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. He doesn't mean by that we should walk in a way that deserves the grace of God, but that we should walk in a way that expresses the grace of God, that's consistent with the grace of God. If I'd come into church tonight with a bandana tied around my head and my hair, perhaps permed tartan, you would say, probably, you shouldn't be preaching looking like that. That doesn't fit. And this is what Paul is saying. He's saying, as Christ adorns his bride in order to put her on display, the bride has got to fit in with the gospel, got to look like the gospel. Now, how do we do that? First of all, he says, by maintaining the church's unity. Verse 3. Be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now remember what we've already seen about peace in this letter. Peace is not just, you know, everybody's relatively quiet and we don't have too many problems in the church. Peace is shalom. Peace is salvation. Peace is a kind of heavenly world coming to expression in a broken earthly situation. Now he's saying that is what you are to labor together in order to preserve, that sense of the power of God savingly working among you. And you'll notice from the very language he uses that he is teaching us here that the unity of the church is not something that we create, but something that we protect. We don't create it because it's already given to us. It's grounded in the fact, verse 4, that there is one body and one Spirit, and there is one hope that belongs to our call, and there is one Lord, and there is one faith, and there is one baptism, and there is one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He is saying there is only one God and he has only one church. There is only one Savior and he is only one people. There is only one baptism and we've all come to share in it. Amazingly, he says, there is only one Spirit and we have all come to drink that Spirit into our lives from the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that actually is the most mind-stretching and illuminating and life-transforming thing that members of a Christian fellowship could possibly know. That there is only one Holy Spirit. There are not 200 Holy Spirits, one given out to you, another to another, another to another. There is only one Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who has been given to you is not a different Holy Spirit from the Holy Spirit who was given to our Lord Jesus Christ. Now follow me. If you have received the Spirit of God in being brought into the fellowship of God's people, which you must have done if you really belong to the fellowship of God's people, the Spirit you have received is one and the same Holy Spirit as our Lord Jesus Christ bore throughout the whole course of his ministry and poured out upon his people on the day of Pentecost. And that very same Spirit is the Spirit who has come to indwell the Christian believer sitting next to you. That's what creates the unity. And that's what drives us to preserve the unity. How appalling it would be if I deliberately alienated myself. No, even if I accidentally alienated myself from a fellow believer in whom the Spirit of my dear Lord Jesus Christ was dwelling, as that Spirit is dwelling in me. That is why the Apostle Paul here is far less concerned about extraneous structures in the life of the church and far more concerned about that deep uniting reality that binds us together. No matter what strata of society we have come from, what language we speak, what culture we belong to. And incidentally, most people tell me the most difficult thing for them to do if English is a foreign language to them is to pray in that language. And how marvelous that a brother whose native language is not English should pray in our English language as an expression that no matter what our language, we are bound together by the glorious Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's when you see, when I begin to understand the privileges that have become mine and the privileges that we share together, then I understand Paul's exhortation, protect this unity. Don't grieve the Spirit, as he will go on to say later on. Don't forget this fundamental unity that there is among you, even in the midst of all the diversity, and even when the tensions arise and the difficulties come, place them in the context of the fact that we are one in the Spirit and one in the Lord, and that we belong to the fellowship of his marvelous people. And that is why he says that we are not only to protect this unity, but that we are to do this with all of our energy. Look at the language he uses. He says, I urge you, verse 3, to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. It's a verb that he's rather fond of, and it really means getting up and going. Not just tolerating it if it will happen, but regarding it as a priceless treasure to be kept. Now, why is that so important? It's so important, among other things, as he says to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, because there are plenty of powers and stresses and individuals who in their own selfish pride and ambition and spiritual waywardness will seek to destroy the unity of the church. And because the unity of the church, the unity of a local body of God's people, is customarily destroyed more by personal pride than by anything else, he urges them in verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What is it that is the secret of unity in a fellowship of God's people? Paul's answer is always humility. You remember what he says in Philippians chapter 2, the church that he loved so much, where there were obviously tensions beginning. And he says to them a similar thing as he says to the Ephesians. Now he says, I want there to be unity among you, and the only way there can be real unity among you is if there is humility among you. Like the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ, although he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God something to be grasped at or held onto, but emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a man, humbling himself, taking the form of a servant, washing the dirty feet of the disciples. Let that mind be in you which you have in Christ Jesus. And so he appeals to them to, in the power of the Spirit, exhibit Christ-like characteristics to one another. And the force of that lies partly in the fact that these characteristics were, generally speaking, despised in the ancient world, certainly the Hellenistic world, in the Roman Empire. The values of the Roman Empire were not dissimilar from the values of 21st century North America, the Western world, and other parts of the world. Be strong. Be bold. Go for it. Trample on foot anyone who gets in your way, but make sure you get where you want to go. Love yourself, care for yourself, and put everything else within that perspective. And the Apostle Paul is saying that is not the way in which our blessed Redeemer wrought our salvation, and it is not the pattern on which he is building his church. The pattern on which he is building his church is the pattern of humility. Of me coming to someone else and being prepared to say, for your sake, I serve you. And the very language he uses here, isn't it reminiscent of the language that our Lord Jesus used about himself? I am meek and lowly in heart. I am gentle and humble in spirit. It's a very striking thing in the Gospels that our Lord Jesus draws attention to his personal characteristics relatively infrequently. But amazing that the characteristics to which he chiefly draws attention are his humility, his lowliness, his meekness. And it's this, you see, that enables me to be patient. Says Paul, I want you to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace with all humility and gentleness, with patience bearing one another. The proud man can never be the patient man. The proud man can never be the forbearing person. Because the proud person, whenever he sees anybody else doing something wrong, jumps in order to put it right. Let me fix it. Let me do it. This is the way you should do it. But humility before the face of Almighty God and gracious Jesus Christ is a great patience builder. I've heard people in the church say, I don't mean this church, because actually I've never heard it said in this church, which is a good thing. I've heard people say, you know, I'm the kind of Christian who has a very short fuse. Now that's what the grammarians call an oxymoron. I'm the kind of Christian who has a very short fuse, to which the gospel is saying, dear brother, let me lengthen that fuse a little, so that instead of exploding on others, you may be patient with them, as Christ has been patient with you. Why is it I sometimes think to myself, when my Lord Jesus Christ has been so amazingly patient with me, look at me, look at me. I say to myself, look at me, and he's been patient with me. And I can't be patient for 5 minutes with another fellow believer without saying, let me fix you. No, he says, we've been given this glorious unity in the Holy Spirit, and our great task is to preserve it and maintain it. But then he develops this idea of maintaining the church's unity in a surprising but very beautiful way. Because the way to maintain the church's unity is not by taking those who come into membership and having a kind of mold that we put them in and to bang them into the mold, so that, for example, every Christian who ever became a member of Park City's church would look exactly the same, dress exactly the same, speak exactly the same, sing exactly the same, and do exactly the same. No, the beauty of belonging to the fellowship of God's people is that the grace of Jesus Christ shines most beautifully through the church, because God has constituted the church like a magnificent multicolored window, so that when the light of grace shines through the multicolored character of the church in personality, in ability, in giftedness, puts on display the sheer magnificence of the riches of Jesus Christ. And this is the point that he goes on to develop, as you'll see in verse 7. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the body, we are one in the faith, we are one in the Lord, but just as saving grace has made us one in Jesus Christ, gifting grace makes us different in Jesus Christ. Grace, he's not speaking here now about saving grace, but about gifting grace. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. You remember how marvelously the Apostle Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 4, when he says in 1 Peter 4:10, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's literally multicolored grace. And the Apostle Paul is making precisely the same point here, that he calls us by the same grace, saves us by the same grace, and out of his rich store of that grace, he gifts us differently. Now take this in. To each one, not to some, but to each one, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. What does he want to teach us about the spiritual gifts that the Lord has given to us? Well, in this passage, which is one of really four or five passages in the New Testament where the apostles discuss the different kinds of gifts in the life of the church, the Apostle Paul has a very narrow and a very definite focus. But what he says in the first place applies to all of our gifts, no matter what they may be, whether we be those who are gifted with administration or helping others or serving at tables or teaching God's word, whatever it may be, this thing is true of all of those Christ gifts. It says, verse 8, and he's referring to Psalm 68, verse 18. Psalm 68, verse 18 says, and Paul obviously understands this psalm ultimately as pointing to Jesus Christ. Psalm 68, 18 says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And it's a particularly appropriate citation because, of course, earlier on in the letter, he's been speaking about Christ's victory over the powers of darkness. And this psalm that similarly speaks about a great triumph in which the general would overcome his enemies, and then he would take their spoil as his booty. And then he would lead the captives back to his own capital city, back, for example, in the case of a Roman general, to Rome, where he would be given a triumph, and all the people he had overcome would be dragged behind him. And then at the end, he would distribute the booty to his own soldiers, to his own people, and there would be this glorious celebration of the power and the might and the majesty of the general. Paul is saying, think of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ in that way, that he has wrestled with these dark powers. It was not possible for death to hold him down, although it looked as though in that struggle Jesus had been defeated, but General Jesus broke the neck of Satan and rose from the grave, and he has gone marching in triumph now right into the very capital city of the universe, in the heavenly Jerusalem. And having received these gifts, as actually Psalm 68 literally says, having received these gifts, having won the day, having overcome his enemies, he now pours out gifts upon his children. Share my coronation, share my joy, share my ministry, share my authority. Bring my kingdom in other parts of the world. That's the picture that Psalm 68 is giving to the Apostle Paul as he describes where my personal giftedness, your personal giftedness, is resource. Your giftedness and my giftedness are Jesus' way of celebrating his triumph and giving us hands that enable us in our weakness to spread his triumph, his humble triumph. Behold, your king comes meek and lowly. And he gives us these gifts so that in meekness and lowliness we may advance his kingdom by saying to one another, my Lord Jesus has given me this gift to share with you. Isn't that something? Isn't that marvelous? My giftedness, such as it is a pointer to the fact that Jesus is King. I think I know what happens when a president is installed. Is that the right word? I almost said enthroned, but that's not the right word. Inaugurated. But you know, monarchs are never inaugurated. Monarchs are enthroned and crowned, and there is a coronation. And from time immemorial, at least in my country, whenever a king or a queen has been crowned, there has been a lavish expenditure on giving gifts to the smallest, the poorest, the meanest, and the lowliest of the citizens. I was given a little mug in 1953 full of candies with a marvelous picture on the front of a much younger Queen Elizabeth II, or as we call her in Scotland, Queen Elizabeth I and II. Because we've never had a Queen Elizabeth I before. That's not... I don't want to split the church over this issue. And we were all given gifts. And an amazing thing happened in the country. I can still remember it, although I was just a little boy. I remember my mug broke, which was disastrous, because it would be worth a fortune now. All this bickering broke out all over the country. People in my city were saying, our children are not getting as good gifts as the children in Edinburgh are getting. And I look back on it now and I think, my, how like the Christian church. Look at the gift he's got. Let me tear him down a little. Look at the gift she's got. Let me be jealous of her. No, whatever your giftedness is, it comes exclusively from the Lord Jesus Christ, to celebrate his triumph in your humble service of your fellow believers. Now, having said that, you'll notice that Paul's particular interest here in this passage. Now, he speaks about gifts, as you know, in Romans chapter 12 and in 1 Corinthians 12 in two different places. And he speaks about many different gifts there. But there are particular gifts that he's concerned about here. In a sense, what he is concerned about here is the gifts that form the very backbone of the church's existence and its unity. And you'll notice that of these gifts that he mentions, apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers, all of these gifts have got to do with the ministry of the Word of God. They have all got to do with the ministry of the Word of God. Apostles and prophets who laid the foundation. Evangelists who, it seems to me, were much less doing the kind of work that we would think today an evangelist did, and were much more defined in terms of the fact that they were standing in for an apostle. They were apostolic lieutenants. They were doing what the apostle would do if he could have been present. And essentially, these gifts belong to the foundation of the life of the church. Whereas in every congregation where the Apostle Paul was teaching the gospel, he wanted to be able to leave that congregation in the care of pastors and teachers, bishops and elders, overseers, and spiritually mature people to lead that church. And their task, as he abundantly makes clear to the Ephesian leaders when he calls them to speak to them at Miletus, their central task is to teach the people the Word of God. And fascinatingly, when Paul wrote this to the Ephesians, they understood what he was talking about. Because you remember, we're told when he was tossed out of the synagogue in Acts chapter 19, he hired the lecture theater of a philosopher by the name of Tyrannus. Interesting name for a teacher, incidentally, Tyrannus. And he probably was one. But if you've got an English Standard Version, or I think probably a Revised Standard Version, and turn back, not just now, but at your leisure, to Acts chapter 19 and read through that passage, you'll notice it says that the apostle taught daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And there's a little footnote reference there that is drawn from one of the older texts, the older manuscripts of the New Testament, that adds this: from the fifth hour to the tenth hour. That is, from 11 o'clock in the morning, they started their day at 6 o'clock, from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 o'clock in the afternoon. Now, that may just be an educated guess of some early scribe who was taking down the story of Paul's ministry in Ephesus. But the text, the common text, does say that he took over the lecture theater of Tyrannus on a daily basis, and certainly the time when Tyrannus was probably not teaching philosophy was siesta time in the middle of the day, between 11 o'clock in the morning and 4 o'clock in the afternoon, when it's too hot for any sane mortal in this part of the world to be thinking philosophically or to be thinking at all. And it was precisely at that time that on a daily basis the Apostle Paul was teaching these Ephesian Christians the gospel. And when you think about that, perhaps it's not so surprising that this transformation by the power of the taught Word of God was so radical among these people that they had this $10 million bonfire of previously sacred books to them. Their lives were dynamically, dramatically reshaped by the Scriptures. It was coming at them day after day after day after day until it was inside them. transforming them from inside. Now, notice what he goes on to say. He says he has given the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers who are teaching the word in this intense way. And we might be tempted to say that's giving far too much prominence to those who teach the word. But notice the reason for this. It is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Now, the ministry of God's word, therefore, is intended to do several things in my life. But one of those things is this. It's intended to hone and direct and instruct and energize and fill my heart with passion to use whatever gift it is the Lord Jesus has given to me for the sake of the church. And so the Apostle Paul is not speaking here about what sometimes rather derogatorily we call a one-man ministry. He's speaking about how the teaching of the Word of God ought to have the effect in the whole body of Jesus Christ of energizing all of us to say, how can I put my gift into practice in such a way that all that I'm learning from God's word will really become evident in our fellowship? And when that begins to be released, we begin to understand how marvelous a privilege it is to be able to place our lives in a consistent fashion under the ministry of God's word. And that, of course, not just because we need education, but because it's through the ministry of the reading of the Word of God and the exposition of the Word of God, when we all stop talking, when certainly in my experience, I become a listener to the words that are coming out of my own mouth, when we all stop talking to God and talking to one another and listen to God and submit our hearts to God, we begin to discover that the Word of God has got hands that get into the places that no human being could ever reach. And God, by the Spirit and through the Word, counsels us and transforms us, begins to expose in our hearts secrets that we were scarcely aware of ourselves, brings us a depth of comfort that we know no human being could bring to us, because he brings it right down into the very depths of my soul. I don't think I will ever forget sitting under the ministry of God's word one Sunday, relatively shortly, certainly within a year after my older brother had suddenly died, and the Word of God coming down into the depths of my soul when I felt there wasn't really another mortal in the world understood what this was like for me. I know we can say to people, I understand, I've been there. But there is where we have been. Here is where we haven't been. We haven't quite been in them. And the Word of God unfolding in such a way that I couldn't but turn back to him and say, you do understand, you do know. You couldn't say this to me, your spirit couldn't apply your word to me in this way unless you knew me through and through and through, and you're telling me in your word that you can give me everything I need. And you see, when the Word of God works in that way, in that remarkable way, it so transforms God's people that they are released from all that binds them to want to serve others. When you are on the receiving end of somebody else's ministry, of whatever gift it is, part of its function is to bring you to say, Lord, help me to use the gift you've given to me like that, so that it can be a blessing and a benediction to others. The whole thing is constituted in such a way that none of us gets the glory, and he gets all the glory. My dear old minister to whom I referred last time, you know, spoke on one occasion. I don't know where I heard this story, but I'm sure it's true. He spoke on one occasion at this great gathering of Christians, and he was so far away on the platform that I don't suppose anybody recognized him. And after one of the meetings, he was just in the middle of the crowd, and this woman turned round to him with reference to the sermon that had just been preached and said, "Wasn't he wonderful?" And my old minister blinked at her in a way he could do uniquely and said, "Wasn't who wonderful?" And that's what the apostle is saying, that since all of our gifts come to us from the ascended Christ, the glory for the exercise of them goes to the ascended Christ. And as he works in them, it all leads to his exaltation. Well, very quickly, what is the effect of this ministry? It is to prepare the people of God for works of service. And I must tell you that the verb Paul uses here is a verb that's used in the Gospels of the disciples mending their nets. That's the picture. It's not a picture of strong men being given something else, mighty Amazonian women being given something else. It's weak me, poor me, fragmented me. Me who, as I remember a friend saying to me, a most attractive individual saying to me, "I know I'm attractive on the outside, but inside I'm a basket case." And he comes along and he mends. He says, I know you're not much, but I'm giving you a gift so that you can count in my body. And in this way, as we minister to one another, the body of Jesus Christ is built up, and built up in such a way, notice what he goes on to say, so that we no longer are children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Skip was saying on Sunday night to us, do you remember, the American church changes gear every 10 years. And he and I are long enough in the tooth to recognize how true that really is. Why? Yes, inevitably we speak into the culture to which we belong and not the culture of some past decade or century. But this great notion that he held before us, that our great-grandchildren might recognize that it was the same reality in their day. How can that be brought to pass? Well, by a stability that majors on the main things and not on the minor things. By a stability that is focused upon the Word of God and is stabilized so that whatever breezes through town next year or this year will not blow us away. You see, there are some Christians, this is what Paul's concerned about, there are some Christians, and you're bound to have met them, and if you're one of them, you probably don't even recognize that it's true about you, that whenever there is something new coming down the turnpike, that's where you're going to be. And Paul is saying, you know, we can be just like little children at Christmas time, all concerned about the wrapping and not really concerned about focusing on and using the gift. And so the marks of the church's maturity lie in the fact that we develop integrity as we grow in stability and as we progress in unity. And so we grow up into Christ, the head, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, then these marvelous words, when each part is working properly. My friends, are you a properly working part in the body of Christ? If I may rephrase the words of a famous, although I might guess in this context, not altogether popular politician. Ask not what Park City's Presbyterian Church can do for you. Ask rather, Lord Jesus, show me a space, show me a person in Park City's Presbyterian Church to whom I can go, at least in disposition, on bended knee, and say, Jesus has given me this gift. And it's for you. I often think that one of the great secrets of Paul's fruitfulness is to be found in what he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. When he says, and his gift, of course, was preaching. We do not preach ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves as your bondslaves. For Jesus' sake. And then he says, the body grows so that it builds itself up in love. Because at the end of the day, I am a very shy man, and the church is a very beautiful woman. And it's very difficult for me to say to this beautiful woman, I love you. And so he puts something in my hands, a gift, that I can take to this beautiful woman. And unless my gift is speaking, I don't even need to say it. But I do it. And it says, I love you. And later on in this letter, he will tell us how Christ loved the church and gave himself for it.